We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to the last verse. Now, it's going to take us a little while to get there, but I want to read the last verse so that you know where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. May you be honored this morning in all that is said and done. Dear Lord, would you defeat Satan's purposes this morning? Lord, as the spiritual battle is intense, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move, that you would open the ears of everyone that's under the sound of my voice. Father, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, direct the very words that are said. And Father, may they be used in a manner to draw people to Jesus Christ. He's the one that said, "If I be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me." Lord, it's not the words of a man that these folks came to hear this morning. It's the word of God. And so, Father, we know that it has the power of God unto salvation. Father, we pray that it will not return void this morning, but will accomplish the thing thereto that you have sent it to accomplish. Father, we yield the rest of this service to you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, the word charity, we often translate that as the word love. We think about it that way. I do like the word charity here. As our English translators have chosen to put it, because the word charity gives us the impression of more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a love that drives us to action. And 1 Corinthians 13 by far does that. It gives us a glimpse of love that is not an emotional feeling, but is a choice, is an action. And it is selfless. And I'm going to tell you this morning, before I get into this message, that part of the sermon this morning is taken from a writing that was done by a man by the name of Ron Visser. Now, Ron Visser is the director of Precious Stones Biblical Counseling Ministries out of Bloomington, Indiana. And when I get to the last part of this sermon, I will be borrowing from him, and I just want to give him credit before I get there. But I want to start by asking this question. Faith, hope, charity. The greatest is charity. What makes it the greatest? Why is that the greatest of these virtues that are mentioned in this chapter? Well, in order to get to that answer, we're going to back up into chapter 12, and we're going to see what the Apostle Paul is accomplishing this morning, or what he was trying to accomplish as he penned this almost 2,000 years ago. So back up with me to chapter 12, verse number 18. And I'm going to say that this passage, that is chapter 12, is where Paul uses the great illustration of a human body to represent the church. Chapter 12 deals with the importance of spiritual gifts to the church body. And we are all familiar with that illustration of taking the body and comparing it to the church. And that is not original to us. The Apostle Paul wrote that, and he did it beautifully. And this chapter is where he does that. But he wraps it up within the context of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 deals with the importance of spiritual gifts to the church body. And he goes on with that discussion in chapter 13, which we often refer to as the love chapter. And then he goes more into that discussion in chapter 14. And I'm going to tell you this morning that this sermon is not going to be as much preaching as it is teaching. And I do believe that God led us to this morning. We did have a guy ask a couple years ago, "Does Pastor York ever preach on the love of God?" And the answer to that question is yes. But you got to come more than once to find out that answer. He had visited us twice, I think, so I better give him credit for that. But in chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse number 18 to get the context of that chapter. It says in verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? What he means by that, if we were all an eye, where would the rest of the body be? If we were all a foot, where would the hand be? If we were all ears, where would the tongue be? Verse number 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. What's he saying here? He's saying, I have taken you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he makes that clear in this passage as well. I have taken you with your different gifts and your different abilities and your different talents, and have put all of that together to form a body that works beautifully. How in the world that we can have ladies that are down the hallway in the nursery with 10 children come out at 12:15 with a smile on their face, I will never understand. Amen to that, right, Tony? You've got two of them at home, and we won't go there. But the truth of the matter is, God has given them that gifting. And we need people like that. We need people to be the feet. We need people to be the hands. We need people to be the ears, the eyes. We need all of these things. And God says, I have put you together to form this body, and this body is called the church. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. I have given you a place within this membership to serve and to work and to make the body move forward. And by the way, nobody gets a pass on this. God puts us here to work. Verse number 28, and God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, there'd be administration, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. You know, chapter 12, he talks about the diversity of gifts. He even gives us some ideas of what those gifts may be. And then he says, now, I want to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now this morning I'm going to use the word charity and love interchangeably because they really do mean the same thing within this passage. And for those of you that know a little bit more about the original language all the way through this chapter, the word charity is the word agape, the agape love that we have come to understand from the New Testament. But in chapter 13, verse number 1, it tells us basically that words alone do not prove love. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. And he's saying everybody has their place. And he says, I want you to understand that I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And the reason that he does that is because within the Corinthian church, there were church members that were wanting the showy gifts. They wanted to demonstrate their abilities. They wanted to get attention. And they wanted to be in front of people. And the Apostle Paul says, hang on just a minute. Before you start desiring all this showy, these showy gifts, I want you not to covet the things that are just out there, but I want you to covet the things that are best. I want you to desire the best gifts, and I'm going to show you the best way to serve within your church with your spiritual gift. And then he gets into chapter 13, and he, in verse 1, says, words alone do not show love. Now keep in mind, we're headed toward chapter 13, verse 13. But he says, words alone don't prove love. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Knowledge and even faith alone does not prove love. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Actions alone, even great actions, do not prove love. And so he starts this chapter this way. Now, this is all within the context of using your spiritual gifts. And then we get into verses 4 through 8, and we have this amazing description of the perfect love of God. Now, there are some of you sitting in here who have sat in my office and gone through this list with me. And to be honest with you, I have preached through this list in this church. We have gone point by point through the description of the love that is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And this morning, that's not our purpose. We're not going to go point by point. We're working our way down to verse 13. But we are going to read through this list. And I want you to see we have this amazing description of the perfect love, the love of God. And our love should be patterned after God's love, as described in these verses. And here they are, beginning in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now I'm going to be honest with you. You read that and the bar is pretty high, isn't it? It's a pretty high standard here. I'm going to tell you that this describes God's love perfectly. And as we get into this message this morning, we will see where John even tells us that God proved this type of love to us when he sent to us his son. And I can tell you this morning that there's not a person in this auditorium that can do every one of these things all the time without failing. We're going to fail, but this is our pattern for love. This is what we should shoot for. And as I read through this list, and again, I would love to go through this point by point. We've already done it, and it would help us to really understand. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I'm going to tell you that as I read through this list, I see three clear characteristics. Here it is. Love is self-sacrificing, not self-indulging. It is self-sacrificing. Love doesn't say, I'm doing this for what I get out of it. The second characteristic that I see here is that love focuses on what is best for the other person. As I read through here, I see this this focus of love is on the person that's being loved. It's on the other person, not on me. The third characteristic that I see is that love encourages the other person toward Christ and toward purity of life. It never encourages another person toward sin. And so true love always points that person toward Christ and toward Christ's likeness. It never points a person toward sin. It never indulges sin. It never condones sin. It always turns the other person away from that sin. Love is not an acceptance of sin just to keep peace. That is not the way love works. And so we have all of these characteristics of love that's given to us in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then back to verse 8, he says this, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now keep in mind, we're working our way down to verse 13. And he's telling us that there's three that abides, faith, hope, charity, but the greatest of them is charity. That's where we're working. And so in verse number 8, he names us three things. And we're talking about spiritual gifts. It's all within the context of gifts. And so he says, prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. Now let's talk about these for just a moment to keep the context going. Prophecy shall fail. What does that mean? There's two parts to this. God is basically saying, one day I will stop giving prophecies because there will be no need for them anymore. Prophecies are not an end in themselves this morning, church. Please understand this. Prophecies are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end, and that end is to glorify God. Prophecies are a means to an end. Don't get wrapped up in just studying prophecy and get that all wrapped around your mind, because you're missing the point. Prophecies are a means to an end, and that end is to glorify God. Revelation 19:10 says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Within every prophecy, there is a pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so don't get consumed with the prophecy that you forget to where it's pointing you. I'm not sure the grammar is right there, but you understand the concept. And so God says, one day I will stop giving those prophecies because we don't need them anymore. But another part of this one is that one day all prophecies that have been given will be fulfilled. And then there would be no more prophecies to come to completion. One day all the prophecies of the Bible will be complete. Aren't you looking forward to that? I am. They would have all served their purpose and there would be no more need. When we come into the presence of Jesus, we do not need a prophecy about the coming of Jesus anymore, right? And I'm looking forward to that. So the Apostle Paul is saying prophecies shall fail. They will come to an end. They will no longer be needed. But he says tongues shall cease. Well, the gift of tongues was a temporary gift that served the purpose of authenticating God's work in the early church. We've preached on this. I'm not going to take time to preach through it all again. I'm just going to make some blanket statements. Remember when the Apostle Paul wrote this, that they did not have the completed Bible yet. Remember that. The Apostle Paul was writing this book to them, and the New Testament was being written at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing this book. And so in order to authenticate his men and authenticate his work, he gave the gift of tongues. At the time Paul wrote it, he's saying this. He's saying, there is coming a day when the gift of tongues will cease to be used by God. He even tells us in his passage when that day is. It's not a date. He says in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. So he's saying, prophecies shall fail. Tongues shall cease. Knowledge shall pass away. Now, this is obviously not talking about information in general is going to go away, because we certainly have more information at our fingertips now than the Apostle Paul did when he wrote 1 Corinthians 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, we almost have too much information at our fingertips, right? I heard a preacher say yesterday, stop watching your TV and COVID will go away. Pretty interesting concept. But knowledge shall vanish. So what's he talking about if he's not talking about information? This would involve the gift of imparting God's knowledge to the early church. In other words, this would be the God-given inspiration to write Scripture. That's what this is talking about. You and I benefit from the gift of knowledge that was given to these early men, particularly the apostles. We benefit from this. Though there is no more Scripture that's being written in our lifetime, we have the Word of God because God gave it through the early men of the church. God says that gift will vanish. And it has. There is no more Scripture being written. Could you imagine? After 2,000 years, if a book of the Bible came out, let's just say once a year was added to the canon, you and I would never be able to read through it all, would we? But it has ceased. It vanished away, that gift. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, when he starts verse 8, he says, charity never faileth. And he names three significant gifts. He says, prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge will pass away. And then he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He's saying, look, this is only part of the picture. And then he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. One day, we will have something that is perfect or complete. And in Scripture, the word perfect often means complete. It has reached its completion. It is full. And he says, when we do that, when we get that, these other things will come to an end. Let me make it very clear this morning that something which is perfect, that is coming, is the written Word of God. We have it. So with the completion of the Holy Scriptures, the church had everything it needed to mature and to fulfill its commission on the earth. Now, as we read through this passage, look at verse number 11, please. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. Despite the philosophy that grown men are just big boys and they have big boy toys, the Apostle Paul says, look, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He is comparing the growth of the church to a child that moves into adulthood. Now, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. We now have, as Christians, we have the promise of the Father that is the Holy Spirit. We have the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God. We have the church that works as a body to edify its members. We have the Holy Scriptures, which causes us to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have all of those things that God has given us as Christians in the church age. And with the completion of the Bible, the gift of knowledge has vanished. Nobody's writing Scripture anymore. The gift of tongues has ceased. God is not using it anymore. Prophecies are no longer being given. And they will soon all be fulfilled. So prophecy, well, they will fail. They will all be completed. Now this truth that is wrapped up in this verse flies in the face of some religions that teach otherwise. I understand that. But remember, sound doctrine is of the utmost importance, and so we need to understand. And the Apostle Paul is working his way down toward verse 13. So let's read verse 13. No, let's get verse 12. We don't want to skip any verses here. For now we see through a glass darkly, that is at the time he wrote it. But then, that is when the perfect scriptures are completed, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So here's Paul's point. The temporary nature of these gifts or these items, that is prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And in the Corinthian church, they valued these showy gifts. And the Apostle Paul is saying they all are temporary. All of them, but the temporary nature of prophecy, the temporary nature of tongues, the temporary nature of knowledge, the ability to write Scripture, they all only amplify the long-lasting nature of faith, hope, charity. And he spends the majority of this chapter talking about the greatest of those three, that is charity. Do you get the sense of where Paul is going with this now? So he takes time to mention three gifts that are pretty significant. And he says, one day they're going to go away. So what I want you to do is I want you, because I am showing you a more excellent way, I want you to focus on faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of those is the love. The love of God that we can only experience when we know God. You know, we often put so much emphasis on these other things. And Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way. Now, I'm just going to make some side comments here in regards to verse 8, the three things that are mentioned there. Knowledge will vanish away. Think about that for just a moment. There are religions that certainly do not hold to that. Catholicism puts the word of the Pope just as important, if not more important, than the Holy Scriptures. And that contradicts, or this verse contradicts that. We have the completed, perfect Word of God. No man is going to add to God's words. What about the gift of tongues? Well, we have the charismatic movement that puts so much importance on this gift, and some of them will even teach, not all of them, but some of them will teach that if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit, therefore you're not saved. And I got news for you. God says that that gift does not exist any longer. in this passage flies in the face of their teaching. What about the idea of prophecy? Surely there are not religions that teach that prophecy is still being written today. Oh, but there is. Within Pentecostalism, they say that their leaders are prophets. They literally call them prophets. They believe that they can receive direct revelation from God, and God can speak through them and give them added information that's not in the Bible. Maybe you didn't know that about that particular religion, but that is true. And it's amazing to me how that God can give us something, particularly as we're looking at here within the early church, something as beautiful as prophecies, as beautiful as the gift of tongues was, and as important and beautiful as the gift of being able to write scripture and having that knowledge, how man can take those things and can twist those out of proportion and pervert those and actually detract from the very purpose that God had in giving them to us. I like the way Brother D'Oyly says it, and that is, everything that God has given to us, man has perverted in one way or another. Think about it. I wonder how many Christians got up this morning and said, wow, this is such a beautiful day. I'm not going to waste this in church. I'm going to go do something that I want to do outdoors. And we take the beautiful gift that God has given to us, and we use it to actually turn our backs on God. Well, Paul says, don't focus on these things. I've given them to you. They're there. They serve their purpose. But don't let them become distracting to you. And let me just say that even within true Christianity, we have folks that focus so much on prophecy that they lose the point that God is trying to make in that prophecy. So let's keep the first things first. And in verse 13, we have enduring virtues. We have faith, we have hope, and we have love. And those three things give eternal value to our service to God and to others. Now, let's talk about them one by one. Let's talk about faith. Go with me to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, as opposed to the temporary nature of some other things that the Apostle Paul writes. He says, you have faith, you have hope, and you have charity or love. These are enduring virtues. In Hebrews 11, verse number 6, we have a very bold statement. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Talking about God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I got news for you. That verse right there ought to grab every one of our attentions. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must have faith. We must have faith in God. We must put God, understand that he does exist, understand that he does reward those that diligently seek him. What we must understand is that God's word is always right, and if we take our own approach as opposed to taking God's approach, we are not exercising faith. So when we disobey God, we are not exercising faith in God. We're exercising faith in my own wisdom or my own judgment over God's. So faith is the only way to please God. No wonder it's listed as one of the three enduring virtues. Go back to Hebrews 6, just a few chapters back. Let's talk about hope for just a minute. This is not made to be a discussion. This sermon is not made to be a discussion of all of these in depth, but I do want to point out a couple things about them that I believe make them one of these enduring virtues. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 17. Let's talk about hope, please. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Don't get confused in all the words there, all the verbiage. The author of Hebrews is basically saying that we have run to God because of who he is. And as we have run to God, we've run there for a refuge. And as we've run there for that refuge, we lay hold upon hope. It's like running into running into the castle of God and wrapping your arms around the center pillar and saying, I am laying hold of hope and I'm not letting go. Look at verse 19, where it describes that hope a little bit. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. Hope is described as an anchor. We often, because of our culture or because of Disney or whatever the case may be, we often think of hope as wishing upon a star, right? Blow out the candle, make a wish, and hope it comes true, right? None of that is true biblically. You see, hope is not something that is just vague and you're wishing that it comes true. Hope literally is an anchor to our soul. What do anchors do? Anchors lock into the rock and it keeps that ship from drifting, right? We live in a messed up world, do we not? We live, yeah, amen to that. We all understand that. We live in a messed up world. You know what is our anchor in the midst of a messed up world? It is our hope in Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. It doesn't get any better than that. Our hope is not some wishing. It is solid. That's why we can run into the castle of God and we can lay hold upon that hope and we can wrap our arms around it and say, I am hoping to the end. It gives me a light at the end of the tunnel. No matter how dark that tunnel gets, I see the light at the end. That's my hope. No matter how bad this world gets, no matter how much this world may turn on my Savior and upon the values of His Word and the morality that He teaches in His Word, no matter how bad all of those things get, I have an anchor for my soul, and that's my hope in Jesus Christ. No wonder it is one of the enduring virtues of 1 Corinthians 13. And then we have the greatest of them all, love. Without love, every investment of service, as we read this morning in Scripture, without love, every investment of service and every sacrifice for God and for other people is just hollow and spiritually empty. Think about that for just a moment. Now, Christian, that should cause us to evaluate ourselves, right? When we're just going through the motions. And our love for the Lord is not true. It's not there. The most stunning display of spiritual gifts, the most costly personal sacrifices equal nothing in the absence of love. Isn't that an amazing thing? Of these three enduring virtues, what makes love the greatest of these three? Well, this is where I borrow from Brother Ron Visser. I'm going to give I thought about putting this on PowerPoint, and it was just too much for me to put up there. So I'm going to give you three reasons as to why it's the greatest. The first one, love is greatest in its divine origin. Go with me, please, to 1 John chapter 4. Near the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. Love is greatest in its divine origin. We're going to begin reading in verse number 7. 1 John 4, look at verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. There are two things I want you to notice here. The first one is in the middle of verse 7. For love is of God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, God Himself is love. Love is a supernatural virtue that is authored and defined in the very nature and character of God. It's not just a quality that God demonstrates. It is who God is. Aren't you grateful for that? It is who God is. We only know true love by knowing God. And the greatest expression of His love was the gift of His Son as the sacrifice for our sins while we were so undeserving. In verse 9 it says this, right after it says, "For God is love," it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." The greatest expression of love, the greatest expression of God's love, was the gift of His Son. What selflessness, what sacrifice, what compassion. The gift of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of 1 Corinthians 13. Go with me to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse number 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. Notice in chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. And as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's saying, I'm praying for you that this will take place in your life. And this is what he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to notice the wording here. Verse number 19 is where I'm going to park for just a moment. He prayed that they would know the love of Christ. This love that passes knowledge. We can't describe it. It is supernatural. It is not originated within human beings. It is outside of the human capacity, other than when Christ dwells within us. And so he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is mind-boggling. To know the love of Christ enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Why? Because God is love. Every one of us needs to just meditate on this for a bit. We need to just stop and think about this and read this verse over and over again and say, God, how can this be? But nothing identifies us more with the fullness and the nature of God than the virtue of selfless love in our lives. That identifies us more with God and who He is than anything else. The more we become like Christ in our daily walk, the more we display the love of Christ in our lives. The greatest of these is love. Well, let me give you another reason that it's the greatest. Love is greatest in its divine significance as the overarching theme of the Bible. It's the overarching theme of the Bible. We just read in 1 John how that God's display of love was through the gift of His Son. Let me remind you of Romans 5:8, that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea of commending His love is this. It's the idea of God is proving His point. God is proving His love to us, and it comes with the concept of banding together like a piece of plywood that strengthens when you put those layers together. And so the idea is this. God proved His love to us by banding us to Himself and giving us His Son. Isn't that amazing? So we see the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. It's the overarching theme of the Bible. One of the things that Brother Wilson, when he gets here and he talks about witnessing to Jews, one of the things that he will point out is that when you go back and you look at the Old Testament sacrifices and you look at everything in the Old Testament, and John mentioned this morning in the adult Sunday school class about the feasts of the Jewish holidays back in the Old Testament, every one of those things point to Jesus Christ. Everything about the Old Testament, everything about Judaism is a pointing to their Messiah. It's to Jesus Christ, the one who came to purchase the salvation of the entire world. It is the overarching theme of the Bible, is God's love for us in the giving of His Son. But not just our relationship with God, even our relationship with each other in the idea of love. When asked what the greatest commandment in Scripture was, Jesus responded by saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're all hung on the concept of love, whether it be my relationship with God or my relationship with you. In the book of Romans, it says it this way, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." If we truly love our God and we truly love each other, we will obey the law. You see, love never excuses sin. Love never condones sin. Love always wants sin to be purged out of an individual's life. Every command in the Bible is a command that cries out, "I love you. Therefore, I'm giving you this." They are not, the commands of the Bible are not an imprisoning list of do's and don'ts, but they're tangible expressions of honoring God and valuing people. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So love is the greatest in its divine significance as the overarching theme of the Bible. But the third reason is that love is greatest in its power to bring the very presence of heaven into every relationship of our lives, like no other single virtue does. It can literally bring the presence of heaven into our relationships, marriages, family, within a body of believers, even with adversaries. There is no relationship exempt from the divine expectation for love. Do you hear me? Now listen, there is no relationship that is exempt from God's divine expectation for love. He expects us to love one another in every relationship. God calls husbands to love their wives. God calls wives to love their husbands. God calls parents to love their children. God calls Christians to love their enemies, and that's a hard one. And God calls believers to love one another. The virtue of supernatural love has miraculous effects according to the Scripture. It has the power to win a belligerent spouse. It has the ability to unify the marriage. It has the ability to disarm the antagonism of an enemy. Love has the ability to win the spirit and soul of a child. Love has the ability to give meaning and synergy to the ministry of believers. And without that love, you lose the meaning within your ministry. Love has the ability to compel lost people to Jesus Christ. I've heard recently of individuals that have gotten saved, and in conversations with them, they basically said, "I saw something in them that I did not have, and I wanted that." And they were talking about another Christian. The love of Christ. Supernatural love shatters walls, it builds bridges, it melts hardened hearts, it overcomes obstacles, and even in some cases, it embraces pain on behalf of another person. And it paves the road to healing and to ministry. What a divine virtue. And let me say this, without a doubt, no virtue is more tested in our relationships than that of the virtue of love. What's your response when your expectations are dashed? When your rights are violated? Can you still love and not grow bitter? I've seen a lot of bitterness from Christians because of unfulfilled expectations. When someone wrongly misrepresents your motives or your intentions, some people quit when those things happen. I've seen a lot of that, wrongly misrepresented motives and intentions. What about when you're misunderstood? When your investment of kindness either goes unnoticed or you feel it's undervalued? All of these things are realities, and they're going to happen. Offenses will come. Is our love for the Lord and our love for one another great enough to get us over these things and to keep us focused upon our Savior? The reality of such violated rights and expectations in relationships call for a love that is not natural, but supernatural. And let me say this morning, if you want to see another person hurt or you want to be vindicated, then you are bitter. Well, this idea of love will only come as we invest in our relationship with God. For only God can give us a supply of supernatural love. Only God can do that. Only God. Anger, sarcasm, silence, control, blame, retaliation are never the language of divine love. Do you hear me? Anger, sarcasm, silence, control, blame, and retaliation are never the language of divine love. And 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 makes it very clear that supernatural love does not compromise the truth just to win approval of others. Love is self-sacrificing, not self-serving. Love is not a tolerant appearance of wrong or acceptance of wrongdoing just to keep peace at all costs. Love is not a romantic manipulation to win favors of other people. Instead, it is a divine expression of selflessness for the spiritual good of others that compels them to a right relationship with God. The greatest virtue of all virtues is selfless love. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? Our Father, as we think through 1 Corinthians 13, Paul made an amazing statement, or when he said, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Dear God, we reflect on that, particularly as we think about your character. And Lord, we see a love that was displayed by you when Christ went to the cross that we just can't understand. But my God, would you give us that type of love for you and for one another? Help us to understand, Father, that some of these things that we put so much emphasis on is just temporary. Lord, that we really need these eternal virtues. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.